Good morning. The scripture this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The word of God for the people of God.
We're in a sermon series called Together, Remaining United in a Time of Division. We've been talking about some topics that sometimes divide Christians in their conversations, sometimes divide churches. Today we're going to talk about the topic of homosexuality. And I just want to say a couple things before I begin and ask you to pray for me. I won't be able to cover all the issues here. I hope in late October and November to hold a series of sessions where those who want to talk in greater depth about this issue can gather to do so. That's the form in which you can really sort of go deeper in all this. I'll do my best to cover the waterfront as one has in the time available. I would invite you to stay with me throughout the entire sermon in a listening posture. So I have observed on a couple of occasions during these weeks, just a couple of occasions, I'm really happy to say, people walk out of one of my sermons. And if you choose to do that, now sometimes people walk out of church for a lot of reasons, have nothing to do with the sermon. I really have a small enough ego to realize that. But I also know that on at least one or two of these occasions, it really has been the sermon. And the difficulty that is, if you do that, you shortchange the process. You really don't know what's going to be said in the sermon as a whole. And so I just invite you to stay in a listening posture. I'd also let you know that we've been doing this series called Making Sense of the Bible that's related to this conversation as a whole. This Thursday night, we will not hold a session because I'm going to be out of town at an event in another state. And so I would ask you to not come this week, but come next week. And we're going to pick the session back up on the end. So that's Thursday evening with the book Making Sense of the Bible. And now, I say this every Sunday, but this Sunday especially, would you pray for me and with me as we talk in a sermon about homosexuality? Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. You, O Lord, are our strength and our redeemer. You, O Lord, are our guide. We are your servants. May the Holy Spirit speak to us in the way only it can, that we may know you all the deeper in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we were putting the sermon series together, I wanted to make sure we included the topic of homosexuality, not because it's a hot topic, and wouldn't that be interesting if. I wanted to include it because there's a lot at stake. There's just a lot at stake around this issue. We have lesbian and gay people that are part of our church, and for that I'm thankful. not just part of our local church, but also part of our 8 million plus denomination that is in 60 countries around the globe. Many of us have family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, associates who are gay. And these people matter to us dearly. And so the conversation matters. In fact, I'm curious this morning, how many of you have a coworker, a neighbor, a friend, or a family member who is gay? I'm just curious if you'd raise your hand. So if you look around, what I want you to notice is most, if not all, of us can think of that person. It's also important because young adults often find the church and the United Methodist Church to be non-accepting and, in the harshest of words, homophobic. In surveys around the country, young adults have greater acceptance than past generations have ever had of people who are gay. And they also believe that sexuality is an orientation and not a decision. And that's a really critical factor in this conversation, how you see that. Is it orientation or is it decision? In fact, there's a YouTube video that has now sort of gone viral that happened just this past week on the campus of James Madison University in Harrisonburg. And many of you who went to JMU know there's a long tradition of street preachers coming onto the JMU campus. We didn't have that in Blacksburg. I'm not going to say why, but for some reason, street preachers have always been a part of the JMU scene. Well, this past week, a new street preacher came, and this individual, as he spoke about the sinfulness of the campus and the student body, particularly mentioned the issue of homosexuality. And as this sermon was going on, a group of Christian students, now that's really important if you understand, a group of Christian students felt a need to give an equally prophetic statement that arose from their faith. So this wasn't just a group of students who started yelling at the preacher. This was a group of Christians who said, you know what, we need to have a witness in the midst of this witness. And they began to sing David Crowder's song, How He Loves. And I'm going to just show you a 20-second clip of what that looked like. The point I would make here is that young adults, many young adults, not all, but many young adults who are Christian, aren't at a place of sort of begrudging acceptance. They actually see acceptance as a prophetic witness of the church in this time. And for them, that is a deal breaker when they think about church and life and community. And so I think it's just an important conversation. And finally, two other things. It's an important conversation because same-sex marriage very well may be legal in Virginia soon. And when that happens, this will no longer be a conversation. This will be an issue of what will the church do in light of that ability that we've never had before from the side of the state, not the side of the church, which I'll talk to. Finally, this issue is one of the only issues I'm aware of in the United Methodist Church that will potentially split our denomination in 2016. Most United Methodists I talk to just find that amazing that that's possible, but I'm involved in the church at a denominational level, and I'm just telling you, it is quite possible that it will split the denomination either formally or informally at our next, what's called General Conference, and I'll speak more to that later in the sermon. Now, I've been trying to give you all sides of these things as we've been talking about these topics in this series. So let me start by saying more conservative Christians who believe marriage and sexual intimacy are morally appropriate only between men and women struggle with homosexuality typically because they view it as a matter of the authority of Scripture. These Christians, at least in the United Methodist Church, tend to talk about the 7 or 8 verses in the Bible that talk about homosexuality in a negative light. And they say, look, if we lose that, if we pick and choose that, what else are we going to start picking and choosing about? They are often accused of being homophobic. My experience of them as individuals is that they are not. And so you may say, well, how can they not be homophobic? Well, the answer is I find them to be people who are often advocates of social justice in many arenas. They are often generous contributors to causes that bless people who live on the margins of society. But they have a particular concern around this topic. And their concern is if Christians endorse same-sex marriage or same-sex intimacy, it will be the beginning of a trend towards setting aside Scripture you no longer like. And where will that end, is their question. Another concern that traditionalists share is their understanding that traditional marriage is really the basic building block of society. They point out that the Bible clearly assumes marriage to be a union of a man and a woman. Procreation, they remind the church, will always be a product, in some form or fashion, between a male and a female. The historic assumption is that the two people with the greatest concern for the well-being of the family are typically the biological mother and father who are called into a lifelong exclusive relationship. Traditionalists tend to be concerned that if the state and the church sanction same-sex union, they will change in some way the structure of society itself, and they are concerned about the unintended consequences of that action. On the other side, there are Christians who are very progressive in their views. They hold the same Bible, and they're in the same conversation. But these Christians advocate for full inclusion of lesbian and gay persons who seek marriage in the church. Further, they ask for full inclusion for those who desire to be ordained as pastors in the United Methodist Church. These Christians believe that that also comes from the Bible, the portions of the Bible that have to do with the way Jesus treated people that were on the margins of society, the fact that Jesus had people in his circle of disciples who Jews at that time would not have accepted in a circle of disciples. These Christians believe they have a prophetic calling by God to the church to continue their efforts towards full inclusion. And when you speak to them, they are very clear. They will not stop that advocacy until their goal is fully reached. You can imagine how much fun a worldwide meeting with all those folks is every 4 years. And in the United Methodist Church, we've been debating that since the 1970s. Those who are more progressive point out that there are matters present in the Bible that Christians do not accept already. There are verses in the Bible that indicate that women attending worship should have their heads covered. And they would observe this morning that hardly any, if any, do. Right? I know one woman who will have her head covered this morning, but it's because she likes to wear hats at 11 o'clock. She is lovely. In the United Methodist Church, they point out that we have chosen to allow women in leadership as laity since the 1700s. That, at the time, was a very progressive thing to do. We have ordained women as clergy since the 1950s, while other churches, other denominations, even today, still do not allow women to be in leadership of any form, based on their reading of Paul's call for women to be silent in church and submit to their husbands. As a denomination, the United Methodist Church believes that Paul was speaking to one context in the ancient world and asked the question, does the presence of women, both lay and clergy, in leadership in our church cheapen the Bible's authority, or conversely, does it heighten the Bible's authority by modeling the inclusive fellowship that Jesus himself established when in the Gospels we read that he had females in the larger gathering of his disciples? And does it not serve God to have the gifts of ministry possessed by women fully utilized? For many years, the United Methodist Church has tried to hold a centrist understanding of the practice of homosexuality. On the one hand, we have affirmed that the church is open and welcoming to all persons. Our Book of Discipline, however, also states, on the other hand, the United Methodist Church does not condone the practice of homosexuality and considers it incompatible with Christian teaching. That one sentence is the reason that since the 1970s, we have a full throwdown fight about this at General Conference. Let me just pause here to say I've served as a delegate to General Conference 3 times. Twice I have led the clergy delegation from the Virginia Conference to that meeting. Last time we did that, I calculated that I gave about 30 full days to that effort. There is nothing in my life that is more discouraging than that experience. I routinely have come back from that emotionally, spiritually, and physically exhausted, mostly because the level of tension that is held around this one topic. And I find that exceedingly unfortunate. But I'll speak of that in a moment. Our statement goes on to say that we, in the Book of Discipline, that we affirm that God's grace is available to all people, that we seek to live together in Christian community, welcoming, forgiving, and loving each other as Christ has loved and accepted all of us. We implore families and churches not to reject or condemn lesbian and gay members and friends. We commit ourselves to be in ministry for and with all persons. But the problem is this. Many in the United Methodist Church feel that the tension between the way we historically said this was all persons are of sacred worth on the one hand, all are welcome on the one hand, and we do not condone the practice of homosexuality to be no longer tenable. That's where the tension is coming, and that's why the tension gets worse every 4 years. We will gather again in 2016. Somebody recently said to me, "Tom, if you preach a sermon on homosexuality, you might not be made a delegate to General Conference." And I said, "Please tell me the problem with that." I said, "I will fully consider that God's will in the matter if that happens, because I do not wake up every morning saying, 'Oh, please choose me.'" When those delegates go in 2016, God bless their souls. Progressives will bring legislation for full inclusion in marriage and ordination. Traditionalists will now call for the amicable separation of the church. Their desire is to formally split the denomination. And if you're a centrist, it's really hard because they want two options: those that will have full inclusion and those that won't, which leaves a lot of us with no place. They feel that the United Methodist Church has already been informally broken up due to pastors who are currently defying the Book of Discipline, conducting same-sex marriage ceremonies while their bishops in some localities are choosing not to correct them. That's not the case here in Virginia. Our bishop's been very clear what will happen if we do that service. And he is not homophobic, and he is not unloving, but he is a servant of the church. I think it's important for you to hear how your lead pastor feels on these issues. And so I want to say a couple things that will be clear, and then I'm going to say a couple things that will be totally unclear, and that will capture exactly where I am on this issue. I am a centrist in the conversation. Mostly when I think of how the church has handled the issue of homosexuality, I'm just sad. We have placed people in an untenable position, not because of what we say, but of how we say it. We have created such polarity in our denomination around these issues and such antagonism that we've left people feeling that there's no space for them. At a denominational level, we have often violated Paul's ethic of Christian love. This passage is not a sweet passage to be read at marriage ceremonies. It is an ethical framework of how Christians are to live. It was not written for married couples for weddings, although it applies beautifully there. It was written for the church. It was written, and Paul was saying, this is how you are to live, this is how you are to treat each other, and where our denomination, not our local church, I found that our local church does quite well in this area, but where our denomination often fails is we have failed to be patient and kind. We have often failed with a love that Paul says does not envy, does not boast, is not proud, does not dishonor others. Is not self-seeking. Love, says Paul, is not easily angered. If you find yourself easily angered this morning, that's a lot of things, but it's not Christian love. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love, says Paul, does not delight in evil. It rejoices in truth. And love, he says, always protects. Always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Paul says, love, you want to know if you're involved in something that's love that Jesus has inspired? It's a love that never fails. And I believe that we can live this way as a congregation. This week, I sat down with a member of our church who was telling me how grateful she was that our church was talking about this issue among others. And that she was appreciative that I was willing to sort of talk about all sides of these issues, or as many as I can in a sermon. I'm not going to talk about all sides, just the major ones. She said it was important to her because about many years ago when her brother was 20 years old, he sat the family down and said, you all need to know that I'm gay. And he came out. He had been living for that for quite some time, but his family had not. She said that was sort of a watershed moment for her family. She grew up in a conservative part of Virginia, in a conservative Baptist church. This was not exactly what they were all hoping for. It was a confusing time. And she said that her parents in that moment treated their son with the greatest of love, the greatest of acceptance, even as they wrestled with their very traditional views on homosexuality. And she said, and I wrote this down, I believe my parents' acceptance of my brother is the greatest testimony of their faith in Christ that I've ever witnessed. Because what she saw was that the love of Christ, this love which is patient and kind, this love which protects, this love which trusts, and this love which perseveres was fully present in her family. The dilemma in which many United Methodists find themselves is a lack of integration. Because the church, and I don't mean just the United Methodist Church, but the small C church, often speaks about homosexuality in such a way that we leave people feeling as though they are in a space where they have to make a decision. Do I fully love and accept and include my friend, coworker, family member, whoever, who is gay? Or do I fully honor Jesus? And they feel caught between a dilemma that they don't even understand why is a dilemma sometimes. Because of the polarities that have been present within the church as a whole on this issue. And what people are trying to do now, I think, and especially if you are over 40, you are disproportionately suffering from this tension because of sociology, not Christianity. What people are trying to do is get into an integrated space and figure out how do we deal with the Scripture and the importance of Scripture. But how do we deal with the scripture as a whole? Not just those commandments around homosexuality, but the witness of Jesus himself. How Jesus treated people, how Jesus loved people who often others didn't love. We have our fears. This member of the church that I spoke to this week talked about that tension. And as she told me, she said, "I now believe that having fully accepted my brother and his lifestyle, I am far more integrated in my faith. Loving God, I now have learned to love others even when I initially am not comfortable loving them. I have learned to, and I think Jesus has done that." And yet I also understand traditionalists who have a fear of full inclusion. I really do understand that, because here's the problem. We live in one of the most highly sexualized societies in the world. It's a joy to travel abroad where you don't have to see billboard after billboard and ad after ad of half-naked people. And the question that is asked of progressives is there anything that's not acceptable? And can I just say something? That is not a question of homosexuality. That is a question of sexuality, and it is more pertinent in the heterosexual community. Is there anything that's not acceptable amongst heterosexuals at this time? When there are more than 7 verses in the Bible about fornication, you might look up the meaning of that word, and 95% of the weddings I do, people are already living together. And from what I can tell, everybody is very comfortable with that now. So the question is there going to be any boundary over the ethics of sexuality as a whole in everybody's sexuality? And that's a really fair concern. In fact, if you're heterosexual, just set this other piece aside. Just think about that with your own kids. Well, that's not a sermon, that's a whole series. But here's what amazes me. I am amazed that there are families finding out that a member of the family is gay, choose in this time to break up. Or even if people still attend events together, do it so awkwardly that they choose to live with their own flesh and blood at the distance of a handshake instead of an embrace. There is nothing in my instinct that says that makes sense. And I further don't understand my friends in the church, some of whom I've known for years, who are now encouraging in our denomination this amicable divorce. Doesn't that sound nice? Yeah, I've walked with a lot of families through divorce. Here's one word I've never been able to attach to it: amicable. It's painful and hard. And it is a form of saying you are no longer acceptable. And so my reply to them is, what about the calling of God to community in the midst of our diversity? What about the example of the early church that came together just in spite of its differences, and because God was calling it to be a church of community in the midst of different nations and cultures and practices, but unified by the power of Christ? What about John's prayer in John 17? You want scripture? I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one. Read that with me. That they may be one as we are one. And I say to my friends who are calling for the split of the church, what about that scripture? So that we may be brought to complete, so that, I'm sorry, I keep saying we, as though Jesus is like, no, he's saying no, that they may be brought to complete unity. Then, notice the word then the world will know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you've loved me. Jesus says our unity is the witness we bring to the world, not our division. Oh, how wonderful to be in a United Methodist Church where what's known about us is our big split. That's keeping with Scripture. Christ says that our unity is a foundational aspect of God's presence with us. Now, again, you may wonder where I am in all this. And I would tell you that, like many of you, I've been on quite a journey over the course of my life. If my 18-year-old self could talk to my 51-year-old self, he would not believe the change. I mean, seriously, that 18-year-old would be going, "You got to be kidding me." I grew up in a place, and I love where I grew up. I'm very proud of a lot of things, of where I grew up. But I grew up in a place where my high school erupted in a race riot when I was in the eighth grade, where telling jokes where the N-word was done in private conversation was very fashionable, and where the only thing that we were harder on than people that were ethnic minorities were people that were gay. That's the truth. And I have spent my entire life shedding bad habits of bigotry and prejudice. And it became very helpful to me to begin saying that to myself mentally out loud so that I would understand the transitions I still had to make and I'm still making. And that includes this issue of homosexuality. And I'm so impressed by young adults, because young adult culture focuses on acceptance, where the one I grew up in focused on exclusion. My generation tended to be really good at saying, "Who's out?" But my kids' generation tends to be very good at saying, "Who's in?" And they have a very broad circle. And I'm just amazed at that, just the instinctual difference between me and them. And frankly, my life's journey has been to try to become more like that. I'm weary. I'm weary of old prejudices that arise far more out of sociology in which I was raised than the scripture on which I base my life. And I consider that change in me to be one of sanctification, not capitulation. Does that make sense? And if your 51-year-old self looks like your 18-year-old self, it is a sign that Christ has done virtually nothing in your life. I mean, does that make sense? Because we are a people committed to a process of sanctification, growing in the love of Christ, and we don't know where that road, you get on that road, you don't know where that's going to take you. Places that are surprising vistas. That said, if Virginia passes a same-sex marriage, a law that allows for same-sex marriage, and you come and you say, "Hey, Tom, will you perform my ceremony? Will you perform my child's ceremony? Will you perform my friend's ceremony?" I want you to know that I will be saying to you, and I think all the pastors who serve here will say to you, "I cannot do that. I can't do that because if I choose to do that, I will be driving to Richmond and surrendering my credentials. I will no longer be your pastor, and I will not be a pastor anymore." And there is a place where all that can be reset and all that gets revisited, and it's in General Conference 2016. And so if you find that dissatisfying, welcome to my world. Because I think that's sort of the tension that we're all in at this time. But can I tell you something else about living under the authority of the United Methodist Church? I chose to do so. I chose to kneel. I chose to have a stole put around my neck. And I said, "I'll do this and I'll do it your way." And can I tell you something? My ego and my personality has been very well served to be under the authority of the church and not freelancing. There is an innate humility that comes with that that has been very helpful to my soul. And so I don't reject it, even when I'm frustrated by it, for any number of reasons. Now I want to tell you a little story. And this story will tell you more about me than anything else. Over 20 years ago, I was serving as the pastor of another congregation, and a member of the church made an appointment to come see me. And when she showed up, I could tell she had just a nervous energy and anxiety. And she brought her sister, her adult sister, who actually attended another church, but who I knew because the community was small. And the two of them sat down, and I realized after about 5 minutes, they've come to see if I can be trusted as their pastor. Their family, you see, had a secret. Their brother was gay. He was living with a partner in Maryland. He had had a very dynamic and confusing journey with a lot of dysfunction, a lot of dysfunction throughout his adolescence and his young adulthood, and now seemed to be in a much more functional space with all of that. But they had come because they wanted to talk to me because they said, our mother is going to come talk to you at some point, and she can't do that now, but she will come to you one day because our brother is dying of HIV/AIDS. I felt very fortunate that I had been to a seminary that talked about issues like this before that conversation happened. I had been a hospital chaplain in the early days of the HIV/AIDS epidemic, back when doctors didn't even know how the disease was spreading, and where we were advised as chaplains, you may not want to go in the room, you may just want to stand at the door and sort of call into the room. Because they just didn't know in that year. And most of us said, that's just not going to be working. That, I mean, no, I'm not going to shout prayers through the doorway and call it pastoral care. I mean, I was young, but I wasn't stupid. And I'd had a friend in seminary who'd come out, and when he came out, I didn't know what to do with that. You know, my 21, didn't quite know what to do with that. That was a blessed relationship, and that it made force me to begin to deal with this. And I went to him to Metropolitan Church where he attended, and after he came out, and then he left Metropolitan Church, and there's no beef with that denomination, but that is a church that serves persons primarily who are gay. And he said, yeah, I've come back to the Methodist Church. And I said, why? And he said, Tom, I just realized for me, this is not my identity. This is a part of my identity. And I want to be in a church that's very diverse. And so those conversations and all those experiences really helped me when they came, because they said, Mom's going to come and talk to you. Dad won't talk to you because Dad can't talk to anybody. He just can't do the work. And they were very worried. Their mother, I might say, is just one of the finest Christian women I've ever known. She was the very best of what I call the strong Southern woman. For me, that's a good term. She emanated goodness and the love of God, and she was free of a lot of bigotries that come with that. But she was absolutely unsure of what to do with her son's lifestyle or how to handle his illness. And she was worried, and she was grieved. And she didn't come to me initially because she didn't know if I could be trusted, because at that time on TV there were preachers with their very loud mouths saying that AIDS was a curse levied by God on those who had sinned. That's hard for a mother to hear. What would the church say about her son? What would the pastor say? I think she just couldn't stand the thought of her grief being compounded. And so the daughters, anticipating this, came to me wanting to know, can this guy be trusted? And by the time they left, they decided that I could. And so they said, we will not tell Mom to come to you, but we will not preemptively get in her way. And in about 6 or 8 months, the mother came. And she just had such fear and anxiety. And I finally, as we talked, she said, you know, Tom, the hardest thing about it is we are of an age, they were in their probably late 70s, early 80s. She said, we're of an age where we just can't drive in the city anymore. And he lives down near Bethesda. And we just can't make the drive, so we don't get to see him very often because he's in a hospital bed now. And I said, well, then probably he would like to talk to a pastor. So why don't I take you? Why don't I put you in? I said, I can drive down there. And why don't I drive you down? And so we started taking every so often little drives down to the city to visit their son. And by doing that, the son opened up a conversation with me. Awkward at first. He was afraid I would be judgmental. But eventually, I mean, what are you going to do, right? Here's the great thing about death. You begin to say things that you don't normally say. And we talked about his life, and he had a lot of regrets, a lot of things he wished he would have done differently. But he also had a deep appreciation of how his life was ending, not the way it was ending, but the fact that he was surrounded by people who loved him, that his family had finally gotten to the place where they were dealing with this, that he had friends, that he had a partner. All of these things, he said, were a blessing to him. And he had found fidelity. And that was what was new for him. And he said, fidelity is a wonderful thing. To be loved consistently and faithfully. I'll never forget how warmly I was treated by that family simply because I was willing to have the conversation free of judgment or condescension. During one of those visits, the son asked me to preside over his funeral. He wanted to be buried back home, but he feared the people in the church. He feared that they would judge him and his family, that they would be ugly in some way. And I asked him to think about the individuals in the church. I began to name names of people. I said, do you think they'll be judgmental? Do you think they'll be mean to your parents? No, not them, not them, not them. I said, well, if not them, then who? And finally, he agreed that they could be trusted. But then he warned. He said, you just need to know there are going to be some very well-dressed gay men carrying my coffin. And I said, well, I'm sorry you're going to miss that, but I said, there are also going to be a lot of friends and family surrounding your family in love in a time of grief. And can I tell you something? Your parents and your sisters and your friends do love you as you are, unqualified. And I said, I will do my best to not only celebrate life at your service, but to celebrate your life and the discoveries you've made. We buried him, I believe, on a spring day, though the date escapes me. The sky never will. It was a rich blue with white clouds, with light all around us, as I turned and surveyed the field of that cemetery and saw people making their way from cars in a far distance because of the volume of people who came to that graveside, and a group of men who carried a coffin and sat it in place. And I thought to myself, well, none of us saw this coming. I'll tell you, in the entire time I've been a pastor, I have rarely been so proud of a church. We talk about sanctification and love, but that was a moment when I actually witnessed the way that Christ was sanctifying the church in love, and it was moving to see a group of people who have chosen Christian community over personal ideology. It was moving to see, in the midst of such complexity, such agreement and peace. And that is the unfinished sermon, not just of today, but of my life. I want to end my life as someone who presented to others the amazing grace, the deep love of Christ. And I don't have all the answers, and I haven't figured it all out. But if you judge me, judge me on that. And if I get to heaven one day after whatever I do toward the end of my life, I'm going to meet Jesus. And you know what? Paul says, I care very little for your judgment. I don't even judge myself. There is one who shall judge me, the one before whom all the secrets of our hearts are known. And I'm going to say, Jesus, I got to tell you, I may have blown that whole gay thing, but it is your fault. Because I had like these seven verses that felt pretty clear, but I had your witness that was so clear. And I wasn't exactly born in the easiest place for this. So judge me, Jesus. But judge me based on my humble attempt to be more like you. And that's all I got. Amen.